Oh God, we pray that your scriptures might be living words to us this day. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So today and next week, we're going to do a sort of a two-part series on reading the Bible with head and heart. And if you've been paying attention the last couple weeks, you notice there are signs all over the place with that same title and the book study that we're doing on Tuesday and Wednesday nights. You can still join in to that. And so we're going to just take a quick look through the scriptures. This is going fast today. I'm not sure what's going on. So how many of your Bibles look like this? Anybody have a Bible that looks like this? I know you'd never raise your hand and fess up to it. But one of the things about reading the Bible for power and conviction, and it's going to be a force in our lives, is we just have to read it. We have to engage with it. And sometimes we're overwhelmed. We don't know where to start. We have so many questions. It's confusing. When our class started this past week on Tuesday night, we had great discussion. I'd hoped to get through the first seven chapters of this book, but we had such wonderful discussion, and a lot of it is focused on, what are the troubling things about the Bible to you? What are the things you don't understand about the Bible? And everyone was sort of talking about that, how we came into this group and this class. And I love conversations like that, because you got to start somewhere, right? You got to start with what you have to be able to move to a new place. So the first thing about the Bible is, if it's going to be powerful in our lives, we just have to pick it up and read it. But I think it helps to know how to read it. How to read it that it's going to shape us and form us in ways that are powerful and life-changing. Now, in the opening of this book, Adam Hamilton, who's the author, talks about some of the ways we misread the Bible, some of the ways we come at the Scripture that aren't big enough, really, to describe what the Scripture is. The first one is to look at the Bible as an owner's manual. Now, how many of you have an owner's manual in your car, in your glove compartment? I needed to consult my owner's manual to discover that just to replace my headlight, which is still out, by the way, I have to take off my fender, and I have to take off all these other parts just to get one little bulb in there. But you have an owner's manual that tells you step by step and with diagrams how to do stuff, right? That's an owner's manual. Some people sometimes call the Bible an owner's manual, and it's a metaphor to a point. But the Bible doesn't work that neatly, does it? Wouldn't it be nice if there were nice diagrams and everything was step by step in the Bible and we could just read it that simply? But you can't. It's not an owner's manual. It may be useful and it may guide our steps, but it's not that. Some of us come at the Bible with as the magic eight ball. And that is, we have a question from God, and so we pull out our Bibles and we go, "You are the God who works wonders, and you have displayed your might among the peoples." That's not a bad place to land. But does it answer my question of the day, right? Or it's not a big enough way to read the Scripture. Now, granted, I have had many people in my churches over the years who've told me they've done exactly that. I opened the Bible and God told me what I needed to hear that day. That's happened to me as well. And I love it when that happens. It's like a gift, isn't it? When that happens, when you hear God speaking to you directly, and it was just the right word at the right time. But as a way of engaging the Scriptures over a long lifetime, that's probably not going to the pick the finger and ask the magic question of the Bible is not enough. Because first of all, the Bible's not a magic book. It's a book filled with mystery, yes. And it's a book filled with revelation, yes. And it's a book that's hard to understand, but it's not a magic book. It's not going to just magically do stuff for us. Hamilton suggests that some of us come to the Bible, we hope it's going to be a book about systematic theology. Now, what he means by that is that everything will be sort of spelled out in a very logical order. And you've got A moves to B, moves to C, moves to D, and it's all spelled out, the theology of the Trinity and the theology of who Jesus is and the theology of who God is and all of this incarnation and atonement, all of that would just all be there. It's nicely spelled out for us. The fact of the matter is, the Bible is full of theology at every turn. It's always telling the story of who God is and our understanding of God. That's what theology is, right? Theology is thinking about God, trying to understand God. But it's, again, not that tidy, and it's not that orderly. We have overlapping pieces. We've got history, and we've got drama, and we've got poems, and we've got prophets, and we've got all of these overlapping parts that we have to find a way to put together for ourselves to systematize it. Now, occasionally, Paul gives us a nice chunk of something. Even the book of Romans might be his most systematic theology that he writes, sort of his big picture of who Jesus is and how Jesus saves the world. But most of the Bible is not like that. It's a little bit more complicated. Some people want the Bible to be a science textbook. I don't think the Bible was really written as a science textbook. We got in trouble when we started to think that we had to choose science or the Bible. When evolution came into being, it's threatened the way of reading the Bible, because doesn't the Bible say that God created the world in 7 days? And how do we make that mesh with a world that might be millions of years old? Now, the way that I read the creation story, which is a foundational story of our faith, a really important story. As a matter of fact, there are two creation stories back to back, if you pay attention, a little bit different. One's poem, one's more like a folk tale. They don't agree in all the details, which to me suggests that this story is not just about the how of creation. This story is about the why of creation. Who we are and who we were created. We were created in God's image. We were made on purpose, and God said, what? It was good. That's a pretty powerful thing. But it's not a science textbook. I don't think you have to choose one or the other. You can believe in quantum physics and quantum mechanics and also in the Bible. The Bible's not a science textbook. Some people read the Bible as a book of promises, and by far, there are promises in the Scriptures. If we're living a certain way, that God promises to be there and the source of blessing in our lives. I think God will always be the source of blessing in our lives. And I think God wills for our abundance and fullness. But God also will be there with us when things aren't going well. And it's not only about promises in the Bible. There are promises to be found. But that's not that sort of, again, flattens the Bible into something that's not. So if the Bible's not any of those things, or it needs to be bigger than those things, what is the Bible? Here's my best simple take on it. The Bible is a wonderfully complex and sometimes confusing love story. Wonderfully complex. That means it's got layers and layers and years of history and many authors and many ways of speaking God's word and God's truth into our lives. It's complex. And it's sometimes confusing because we don't always understand the context and we don't always understand how this piece fits with this piece over here. But through it all, the one thread that weaves through all of Scripture is this understanding of a God who created us in love and a God who has never stopped loving us. This is a love story, a covenant God who longs to be in relationship with God's people. More than anything else, it's a love story. Now, how to read the Bible? You can get a hint from Jesus. If you turn in the Bible, in Mark's gospel, to the 12th chapter, one day there was a scribe who was disputing with Jesus, and this was common for Jesus. Jesus was often in conversation with the religious leaders. And which commandment is the first of all? This is a test for Jesus, right? And Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You shall love the Lord your God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, he wasn't making anything up there. What was he quoting? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. This was an ancient text. This is a foundational text. This is one that he knew, and it was in his heart. It was a part of who he was. And he knew that this was God's continuing story. And if we're going to love God, we've got to love God with everything we have. Our heads and our hearts, our souls and our strength. Everything. So my encouragement to you is to take all of that, your whole self, to God when you read the Scripture. You don't have to check your brains at the door. You don't have to say, I'm not allowed to ask these kinds of questions of the text, because I think God is bigger and God is stronger and God is more faithful than any of our questions could ever be. God's not going to be in trouble if we ask questions. So what's it mean? Here's the key, though. What's it mean to call the Bible the Word of God? Heather just finished the Scripture reading. She said, the Word of the Lord. And we all said, thanks be to God, which is like a way of saying affirmation, right? This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of God. And if I were to take a poll, and I will take a poll right now, how many of you would say that this is the Bible is the word of the Lord or the word of God? Now, if I went around and did a little more digging and started interviewing you one by one and asked Beth Dietrich, Beth, what do you mean by that? Now, don't worry, you don't have to answer that. Or Megan, what do you mean by that? Or Clint, what do you mean by that when you say that the Bible is the Word of God? Because here's where I think Christians of good conscience and of many traditions would agree on that fundamental thing. This is the Word of God, but we mean very different things when we say that. We mean very different things. And it has a lot to do with how much we will allow the people and the individuals and the human beings who wrote the Bible to be part of the story. So there's this continuum, right? You can, on the one hand, you could think of the Bible as something that God dictated word for word. There's nothing in the Bible, by the way, that says that, but that's the way some of us approach the Bible. And then over here, where the Bible was just what a bunch of people made up about God. So it's just totally a human thing, right? Just our ideas and thoughts. Or when we talk about the Bible as being the Word of God, and by that, I mean this. Inspired means God-breathed. How is God's Spirit at work in the people who are writing and understanding and trying to put into words their best pictures and images and reflections of who God was at a particular point in time? I think the Bible, for me, is in the middle there. It's both Word of God and Word of human beings, and it's complex because it's both of those things. So we have to ask at certain points, are we hearing the writer's point of view, or are we hearing God speaking as God would speak in full? Is this the fullest revelation of God, or is this over here a better, fuller revelation of God? They're right there in our own scriptures. And how do we make sense of that? So I don't want to solve that question for you today. I just want to name that, because I think that's a really important way. If we're going to read the Bible fruitfully, we have to wrestle with this question. When I was in my first year at seminary, in fact, that was the question we had a journal about every week in my Old Testament class, was how do you understand the Bible to be the Word of God? And how do you understand it as you're learning these new things about the Bible? And maybe learning the complexity and the history and the context. How does that shape and reform the way you look at the Bible? And that was one of the most important exercises I ever did in a class, and it's one of the most important things I've ever done in my life as a pastor and as a Christian, to continue to ask that question, how is God speaking through this book? How is God speaking through this book? Now, this is what the Bible looked like originally. It was on a bunch of scrolls. This Bible was not something you'd carry to church with you, or you'd only find it in the temple or in the synagogue because it was just too big, you know, just miles and miles of scrolls that were there. And so you'd pick up a big scroll and you'd actually read that. And when it comes to the Hebrew Bible, another name for that is the Tanakh. How many of you have heard that word, Tanakh? Well, maybe some of you learned something new in church today. The Tanakh is another way of describing the Hebrew Bible, and it's a shorthand for three things: Torah, prophets, and writings. Torah, first five books of the New, Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, that's Torah, that's at the heart of things, and it goes first because it is first in priority in the Hebrew Bible. It goes first, not just chronologically, but it's first in priority. The scholars and the rabbis and the Jewish community consider the most important part. The next part, the prophets, the Navaim, that's where the N comes from, so the T, the N, and then the Navaim are both the earlier prophets, like the people who told the stories of David and Saul, and we think of them as historical books, but also the later prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, the one we heard read today, Ezekiel, Micah, some of those prophets who are later. We put the prophets in the Christian Bible a little bit later in our Old Testament, don't we? We have in the middle the writings. The Jewish Bible has the writings as the last thing. The writings are sort of the least important, but they're still important. They're part of the canon, but they're not the most important thing. That would be what? The Book of Psalms, Book of Proverbs, Song of Solomon, which barely made it into the Bible because it's so racy, and it doesn't mention God once. Or the Book of Esther that doesn't mention God at all, and some of these books made it in. So I want us to think about the Bible. If you need a quick way to think about the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, these would be the core things you'd need to remember. It's a book about creation. Starts there. How does Genesis start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's beautiful poetry, light and water and vegetation and animals and finally human beings. And at the end of it all, God keeps saying what? Over and over and over. And it was good. And it was good. That's our starting point of our theology. That's our starting point of the Bible. What a great starting point and a way to begin. Then we move quickly in Genesis. By the time we get to Genesis 12, we are the story of the covenant with who? Abraham, that's right, Abraham. Covenant with Abraham. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will bless you and you will be a blessing to the nations. You will be a blessing to everyone else. So this is the beginning of the covenant. And it goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. It just continues on and gets reclaimed. Joshua has to reclaim the covenant as they are settling the promised land. Moses is part of the covenant relationship. And then the prophets, the conscience of Israel, are very much a part of that covenant relationship. Because what do they do? What's their job? Anyone know? Maybe to be a conscience? We think of them as foretelling the future, and they do some of that. But more often, they are speaking God's word into the present context. Sometimes it's God's judgment. A lot of times it's remember who you are. Remember this kind of people that I called you out of Egypt to be. I called you to be a kind of people that would remember widows and orphans and the most vulnerable. That's what I want. I don't want your fancy worship festivals. Sorry, choir. So I guess I'm preaching against myself there too. But I want your acts of mercy and compassion and justice to define who you are as people of my covenant. That's what the prophets speak about over and over again. And then you get the common and uncommon sense. Like the book of Proverbs, there's a lot of aphorisms and pithy sayings and the wisdom, accumulated wisdom of the people. Ecclesiastes talks about the folly of chasing riches and trying to accumulate with our life. That's probably a good 21st century book to look at. Now, the two defining events in all of the Old Testament, I think, are these. The Exodus, that's when God delivers the people out of Egypt, and he calls Moses to lead the people. Here's a great artistic rendering of that. By the pillar of fire at night, and they go across the Red Sea, they escape Pharaoh's army, and then they wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. And that's the story. That's their story. Here's some more contemporary renderings of this. Neither of these tablets come with apps, do they? Or if there were cell phones at the Red Sea, can you imagine all the selfies that would be being taken there? Now, the other event, and the Psalms harken back to this Exodus event, and the reciting of their history always goes back to a time when we were slaves in Egypt. And you led us to deliverance, and you led us to freedom. Over and over and over, that theme keeps coming back. But the other foundational event in the Old Testament is the exile. 587 BC, the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the southern kingdom. It is a crisis for Israel. Not only politically, but it's a crisis in their faith, because not only does the capital fall, but the temple is destroyed. And if the temple is destroyed, who else is destroyed with it? Maybe God, because God lives in the temple. God was represented in that temple. So there's a theological crisis, a political crisis, and they don't know what to do with themselves. Adam Hamilton talks about this in the book in a really powerful way that I think we can understand as 21st century Americans. Do you remember what was happening on 9/11 in 2001 in your life when you heard the news? Can you imagine, do you remember the shock of that? Do you remember what it was like taking that in and trying to process that? And how we have spent the last 15 years trying to recover from that and how it shaped our world and our history? Well, he said, imagine that it was worse than that. Imagine what it was like, the exile for the Jews, when not only did Jerusalem, was Washington District, Washington, D.C., attacked in the form of the Pentagon or the Twin Towers up in New York, but imagine that all of Washington, D.C. was destroyed. And the president was blinded, and his children were killed, and the people inside the Beltway were killed as well, and that they were led out to a very strange and faraway place. Can you imagine how that would change our reading of history and our understanding of ourselves? I mean, it has a huge impact as it is, but can you imagine if it was worse, which it was for the Israelites? It was that much worse. So it's during this time of exile, what do you think happens to the Bible? This is a fertile time for the Bible. Because now that they're in exile, what do they start doing with their stories? They start gathering their stories. They start writing them down. They start putting them together because they need to remember who they are. And they remember that they're people of the covenant and that God has not forsaken them. And so it's during this time that the Bible as we know it starts to come together. It's written over hundreds and hundreds of years, but it's during the exile time that it starts to be put together, and some of the earliest manuscripts of the Bible come from that period of time, really formative time. The prophetic text we heard today from Jeremiah is one of my favorite. And I think it's a good text for this day, Baptism Renewal Sunday. And it's a text that harkens back to what I was telling you. One of those core messages of the First Testament is the covenant, right? Jeremiah says, there will come a time, this is his hope, this is his vision, there will come a time when my people will know me. The law, the Torah, will not be some external thing. These words of Scripture will not be some external thing, but my words will be written on their hearts. My covenant will be internalized, will be part of who they are. They will not have to say to their neighbor, know thy God, because everyone will know God. It's this vision of this wholeness and restoration and hope on the horizon. The covenant will be written on hearts. Hearts. Now, when you get to Jesus' baptism, it's really a continuation of that covenant, isn't it? Whoops. Sorry. It's a continuation of that covenant. When Jesus comes to be baptized by John, he's baptized in a whole crowd of people, according to Luke. But something special happens. What happens? When he comes out of the water, the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove, and there are words spoken. What are those words? You are my beloved child. You are my beloved. Those are the same words that have been spoken to the covenant from all time. And they're renewed now in Jesus and his public ministry. It says right out of the baptism, what's he do? He starts his public ministry at age 30. He claims his part in the covenant. And then what happens next in Luke? He goes out and heals people, right? And doesn't. No, we get a long genealogy. The next thing there that we cut off the scripture from today is a long genealogy that takes us where? Doesn't just take us back to King David. Doesn't even just take us back to Abraham. It takes us back to Adam. Luke is saying that Jesus is coming to fulfill this covenant that's been in place since the very beginning of time. And this covenant gets renewed in the baptism. And this covenant now is renewed for him and for others. Now, one final C for you. Context. If you want to read the Bible in a way that makes sense, if you want to read the Bible, it's going to mean something for your life, you got to think of context. Context in the way that it was written at that particular time in history, and you got to learn as much as you can about that to make it make sense in its own time. But then you also have to take that word, if it's going to be a living word, and make it connect to our time. And friends, this is what I try to do every single week when I preach. This is what I try to do when I teach the Bible. This is what I try to do in my ministry, is to ask ourselves as a congregation, how can we be faithful living into the covenant now? This ancient covenant, how can these words that are so old and so scattered and all over the place, how can they shape who we are as followers and lovers of God? How can they be living words? Context really matters. And finally, a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. If you're reading your Bible, if you're digging into it, if you're studying it, if you're taking your head and your heart and putting all of yourself into it, God will speak. And God continues to speak. And God continues to inspire and lead and claim us to be part of the covenant community. Thanks be to God. Amen. Part two, next week. We'll move to the New Testament.